He is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, the story goes that there was once a king who ruled an empire so vast that it stretched from Persia all the way to India. This king was married. His queen, however, as he came home unexpectedly one day, was caught being unfaithful. And so the king lost his mind with rage, and he had her killed. He decided that must be what all women are like. And so in his rage, he started to marry virgin after virgin. And every day, another virgin brought to him. And the reason it would be one after another is because every night, celebrating his wedding, he would sleep with his new bride, and then in the morning, he would have her killed. And there would be another one the next night, and another one the next night. And he went through all the virgins of the kingdom until finally, the man who was in charge of bringing said virgins to him had just his daughter left. But his daughter was clever. She was thoughtful. And so as she marries this king and knows his rage and knows what her fate is as yet another bride of his, that night they go to their bed and she changes it up and she starts to tell him this captivating story. And he's mesmerized by the story. He's so drawn into the story. And then she stops before the ending of the story and they go to sleep. And in the morning, he does not kill her. Because he is so drawn into the tension of what happens in this story, he breaks his pattern as she starts a new pattern. To where now, every night when they come to their bedchamber, she tells him captivating story after story, but she always leaves the tension unresolved. She'll either start a story or she won't finish a story. And so the king is just captivated. And he breaks his pattern as she starts a new one. And this goes on for 1,001 nights. She tells story after story, stories that range the whole gamut. As she's trying to soften and humanize the king again. You may know this. It's called 1001 Nights. It's a collection of folk tales from largely Asia and a little bit of North Africa from the Golden Age. And these stories, when they were translated into English, you may know it as Arabian Nights. But the whole idea of the story is the master narrator who is telling these stories is this idea that this bride, this young bride, is telling a collection of stories to delay the death that is coming her way. That she's trying to avoid death, and so she tells captivating stories to delay death. And we have to wonder, is that what Easter is? Is Easter just a story attempting to delay and distract us from the despair of a dead would-be Messiah? Is that what Easter is? A story that we tell ourselves so that we feel better about our pending death or the death of the one that so many put their hope in. And so let's look together at the scriptures. Luke chapter 24, Kristen read for us, but Luke chapter 24, starting in the first verse, this is what it says. So Jesus has died. And so on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. So on the first day of the week, so again, we need context. We have to understand when we're reading scripture, what is happening around it to inform this, make sure that we're understanding it correctly. And so we need a quick timeline review. And so we have just gone through Holy Week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, but we go back 1 week ago, last Sunday, what was it? Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry that we celebrate that historically on this week, Jesus, a couple thousand years ago, made his march into Jerusalem. You remember, he's going over the Mount of Olives. He's coming down the Kidron Valley, this dramatic view of the temple as he makes his way in here, and they are exalting him. They're heralding him, the coming king. This is the Messiah. They're welcoming him here as king. And then you go throughout the week. There's some tense interactions. There's some beautiful things that happen in the home of Simon, all these things that have happened. But we get to Thursday night, and Jesus has prepared this Passover meal, and he's in the upper room with his closest disciples. And this is where he famously gets down and he takes his outer garment off and he takes a rag and a basin and he washes the feet of his disciples because there was no servant there. And Jesus shows them that he would be the servant. That the creator of the cosmos would be down on his hands and knees wiping the dirt and the muck and all of the animal feces and everything else that would go with where they lived at that time from between the toes of his own creatures. And he gives them a new command. Love each other as I have loved you. And he warns them, one of you will betray me, you will all fall away. And they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is having a panic attack. He's sweating blood. He's in such turmoil, and he's praying. And he's asked three of the disciples to be close and to pray, and they keep falling asleep. And then finally, torches light the sky. It's late at night, and they come out with weapons. The chief priests, the scribes, these religious elites have come with soldiers and weapons, and they've come to arrest Jesus, and Judas, the betrayer, is with them. And he betrays Jesus, identifying him with a kiss. Jesus has been arrested. They have a mockery of a trial. And then Friday, he is crucified, where Jesus breathes his last. The Jesus, the Son of God, dies, taking our sin, our darkness on himself, crucified by his own creation. And in Judaism, Sabbath starts with sundown on Friday and goes to sundown on Saturday. And so they're not to do any work. And so at sundown on Friday starts Sabbath. So for all of Saturday, they're sitting in the despair of a dead Savior, a dead Messiah that we watched him die on the cross. They placed him in a rich man's tomb and they're waiting. And so we come to this. We're on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they come to the tomb. Now we're on the first day again. So a week after Sunday's triumphal entry, now we're at another Sunday, the start of a new week. And what has happened? These ladies have apparently been waiting. A group of ladies have spices and they're coming to the tomb because they want to anoint Jesus's burial body with these spices. But they've had to wait until Sunday morning because again, the Sabbath is sundown from Friday night to sundown on Saturday night and they don't have flashlights, electricity and so forth. So they're in the dark and they have to wait for Sunday morning when there's enough light so that they can come to the tomb and see what they're doing. And these ladies have shown up, they're coming to the tomb with spices. Why? Because they want to honor the deceased, to show honor to the body of Jesus. They want to mask the smell of death and decay. Then what can we do? What can we do in the face of death? We can just try to hide it, put some makeup on it, spray some fragrance, but we can't avoid it. And so this is an act of grieving. It's an act of honoring him, but also of grieving, to say there's nothing we can really do, but we'll do what we can. It's an act of grieving, to sit in the wait, to sit under the weight of the death of the Son of God. And it makes you wonder, why did there have to be a Saturday, right? If Jesus dies on Friday, why did we have to wait Saturday until Sunday when he's raised from the dead? Why the waiting? And there are many reasons. One of the foremost being like to ensure that everyone knew he truly was dead, the Jews would actually have, there's kind of some thought in Jewish mindset that this the soul and the spirit would actually linger around the body for a set amount of time. But like there's no question he's dead at this point. There is no like, oh, he was unconscious and he revived. Like he's dead. That surely is one thing, but I think even more than that, it's time to sit in this, to think on this. The ramifications of God the Son dying, the creator stepping into his own creation and dying for it, to sit in that. And you have to wonder if we have lost so much meaning in our lives because we refuse to just sit. We stay so distracted and we avoid facing hard things and sitting in them. But Saturday is a day for just sitting in it, to feel the depths of that, to be honest, but all the conflicting emotions. And you imagine these women coming to the tomb, grieving, the tears that have defined the last couple days now as they have watched Jesus suffer and die, and then they're sitting in the grief of the loss of Jesus. And now they come to the tomb. This should be, like a funeral service, a mark, a milestone in the grieving process. And verse 2, they get there. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And you may miss the significance of that. If you go back into Mark's gospel, so you have four gospels, all kind of parallel telling the story of Jesus from different angles and so forth. But in Mark's gospel, he tells us about a conversation that the women have on their way to the tomb. You know what their greatest concern was on the way to the tomb? This rock. They know that there's a stone that has been sealed, placed in front of the tomb. And as they're going to the tomb, top of mind, their concern as they're bringing spices, they want to be with the body of Jesus. They want to grieve this loss. They want to touch him. They want to put these spices on him. And their greatest concern is this barrier between them and Jesus, a stone. And yet they arrive. And the barrier between them and Jesus, or where he was, is no more. It was removed. And so look at me. I love eye contact. What barriers are between you and Jesus now? You may not know who Jesus is. This may be the first time you've heard about him. Or maybe you have been following him for decades. But are there things between you and the Lord? Are there things that if you were honest, you would say, I don't actually know how to overcome that. I can't get that between me and him out of the way. Maybe you need to come to the same conclusion as these ladies who knew they couldn't do it. They could not remove the barrier between them and Jesus. But here's the thing, God did. God could and God does. So if there is something that's like, this is my hang up, I just don't know if I can live. I don't know if I can follow him because of this thing. And, like, and I've tried and I can't get past this. Maybe you need to come to that place of saying, I can't. But God, you can. So I'm asking, will you? Maybe you need to just ask God to remove the thing that you think is between you and him. And he loves to do that because that's the whole point of Easter. It's to say, you're mine and I'll bring you to myself. And he did that by coming to us. But here's the beauty of this. Like, think about this. If you know how the gospel goes after this, Jesus starts to show up. He shows up to over 500 people. But my favorite occurrence is peekaboo Jesus. He shows up in locked rooms. Like, they have the doors locked because they're so scared. They just watch Jesus die a violent death. And we've been parading around with him for a couple of years now saying, like, we'll follow you to the death. And then we watched him go to death and we all ran away. What are they gonna do to us? They're locking themselves in, scared, and they start to hear reports of Jesus is alive and all this stuff, and Jesus just shows up in the room. Did Jesus need that stone rolled away? Oh, clearly he can just show up in locked rooms. Why would he move the stone? Why would he have the angels move the stone? Why would God do this? Can't say, no, you come in here and see what's here. Come see the evidence, come see the proof. So whatever barrier there is, if it's intellectual, if it's emotional, whatever it is that's between you and the Lord, it's not in your strength that it goes away. Ask God. So they come here. The tomb has a stone that's rolled away. And now verse 3, they went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Yeah, you walk into a tomb, you watch somebody die, and you know where they placed them. So imagine, there's a cemetery just down East Avenue here, half a mile away. You get to Oak Hill Cemetery, someone you love dearly has died. You watched it happen. You watched as they pulled the lifeless body off of this execution device. You watched them take it, where there was already a tomb, a place of concealment, a place for death to just go into its natural decay. And you watch that lifeless body be placed in that tomb, and they sealed it. And people were worried about some rumors that this guy says he's going to come back from the dead, so let's just make sure that doesn't happen. Like, they're going to play some kind of trick on us, so we're going to seal it. We're going to put guards around it. So Claremont PD is standing there armed with their rifles, and they have cement mortared around the tomb. Like, there's a padlock on the door. Like, you are not getting in there. But you come because you want to leave flowers. And you would just so love to see the body. And you show up and you have all these conflicting feelings of, like, what is the body going to look like if I do get to see it? And what is it going to be like? What am I going to feel when I get in close proximity to the body of someone that I loved so dearly? And I had so many hopes, and I'm so confused. What is happening? I watched this guy raise people from the dead. I watched him do miraculous things. I heard the way he talks and the way that my heart burns inside of me. And it's insane that he's dead now, and you finally make it there. And the door is wide open. And you have come there to a place of death, expecting to be close to death. And so already on edge, it's a tomb, already on edge. The body is missing from the tomb. And suddenly two men in dazzling clothes show up. What? These are angels. Angels have shown up. These women are suddenly understandably terrified and they bow to the ground. They're scared. I mean, everything about this is overwhelming and confusing. What is going on? The questions that are running and crashing, colliding with each other in their minds. Because the tomb is empty. It's not what they expected. Is an empty tomb what you would expect? I mean, it defies everything that we believe and know. That when someone dies, they are gone. And yet, there's an empty tomb. That body is not here. And the authorities did their best to make sure it would stay here. And it's not here. Look at me, here's the thing. Regardless of your view of the church, regardless of your view of church leadership, maybe you have been hurt. Regardless of your view of what people may wrongfully even think are Christian morals or values or stances, regardless of what you think about Christianity, you have to do something with an empty tomb. What will you do? You have to decide what you're going to do with an empty tomb and a risen Jesus. If you can acknowledge that Jesus is alive, then we can move forward with so many other things, but we have to start there. And Jesus is alive. So let's keep reading. Women are terrified. They've bowed down to the ground. And now it says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" So to these terrified, perplexed women, these angels say, "Remember what he said." Hey, calm down. I know you have a lot of questions. You're confused, you're hurting, you're scared. What is this game that's happening with hope inside of me that I had so much hope and then it was absolutely dashed and now there's this hope that's sparking back? What is happening? And the angels say, "Remember what he said. Remember what he said. Go back into your mind, remember what Jesus himself said." And then they quote him. They quote what Jesus said. This is actually from Luke chapter 9. You can go back and read it. That Peter has just given his confession of Jesus, "You are the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you are the Savior. You're the one who's come to save. You're the rightful King." Peter has rightly explained that. He's rightly expressed that. And then just after that, Jesus upsets a lot of them because he starts to say this. This is what he says. "It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed, be crucified, and rise on the third day." Remember what he said, guys. In your confusion, in your doubting, in your wondering, remember what he said. This is necessary. What's necessary? It's necessary that the Son of Man, that Jesus Christ, be betrayed and then suffer and die and then rise again to life. That is what is necessary. And the angels are saying, "Ladies, remember that. Remember what he said. This is necessary." Why? Why though? Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary that Jesus would suffer, he would be betrayed, and he would die, and then he would rise from the dead? Why is that necessary? It's necessary on our part for salvation. Get this. We do not get to be forgiven. We do not get to be freed. We do not get to live with everlasting joy in life with God himself, the Creator, with his creatures. We don't get any of that without Jesus, God the Son, coming and living a sinless life and then being betrayed into the hands of sinful men and then dying, suffering and dying. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, and Jesus is hung on a tree, taking our curse on himself, taking our sin on himself, giving us his righteousness in this beautiful exchange that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus gets to be washed clean by the shed blood of Jesus. That you get to be forgiven because the price that you could not pay was paid by God himself. And then he rose from the dead as validation that the sacrifice was enough, that he has conquered sin and death and he is alive forevermore, that this is our salvation. Why was it necessary? Because this is how we are saved. Through the historic events of Jesus being betrayed, suffering and dying, and then rising from the dead. That is our salvation. but it's also necessary on God's part. Do you know that? And why? Why is it necessary on God's part that he would be betrayed, die, and rise again? Because of love. Because God loves us. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. But whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That it was love that compelled God the Father to send God the Son, who would come and take on human flesh and live and sympathize with us in all of our weakness, because he knows what it's like. He's tempted in every way. He knows what it is like to be human, to encounter sickness, to suffer in pain, to have joy, and then all the excitement, and then to be crushed, to go through adolescence, like, right? Like, Jesus, God the Son, knows firsthand what it is like to be us. And yet he did it without sin. And he did it without sin so that he could be the once final for all sacrifice. That blood must be shed for forgiveness. You get, like, basic elementary definition of forgiveness that we have to go back to, because sometimes we just overcomplicate this. If you come up here and you slap me in the face, I'm like, probably deserved it, but you know what? That was a little unnecessary. So let's say you came up here and you slapped me in the face, and I say, hey, you're forgiven. It's cool. We're good. It's like it didn't happen. What have I done? I have absorbed the debt on myself. If you offend me or I offend you, then retribution principle, philosophy students, that means, like, for justice, you know, the symbol of justice always waits. Do you want balance? And so if justice demands, like, if you hurt me or I hurt you, then it should go back. It reciprocates. It goes back. That we've got to even the scales again, right? But forgiveness says, you hurt me. You are now indebted to me. You deserve punishment. But forgiveness says, I won't. I will instead absorb that on myself. That the pain that is due on you, I will just take on myself. Do you see? That's the gospel. That is forgiveness. That God says, you deserve wrath. You deserve punishment because you have violated his law. You have defied a holy God. Creatures shaking their fists at the Creator, the absurdity of it, to live in rebellion against God. And he says, you deserve wrath, you deserve condemnation, you deserve death. But he says, but I love you and I'll forgive you. And again, what is it to forgive? It's to take what's deserved in pain on oneself. To say, what you deserve, I'll take on myself. And that is why it was necessary that Jesus would suffer and he would die. But then he would rise again on the third day, that he would come back to life because he wants to be with us. And you can't keep God dead. Jesus, his heart beating again, his lungs filling with air again, that he comes back to life. And he walks out of a tomb. And these ladies find it empty. And the angels say, remember what he said. What did he say? He said, it's necessary. It's necessary that I'm betrayed, that I die, and I rise from the dead. It's necessary for your salvation, but it's also necessary for God, because love would compel him to do this. That he wants us, that he loves us. And so the invitation is real, guys. That there's a loving God who is offering forgiveness, saying he's already bought it. Would you trust him for it? Would you believe him for it? There's a French physician, René Lenoc. He famously would say to his students as a professor, he would say, listen to your patient. He is giving you the diagnosis. And I think that's just so brilliant, because this is the guy who invented the stethoscope. Listen to your patient. He's giving you the diagnosis. And today I would ask you, would you do that? Listen to your heart right now. And your heart can be deceptive. Like, it can get you into some trouble. But when the Lord takes it and the Lord is working on it, that Ezekiel prophesied, God said that he would take these hearts of stone that can feel nothing, and he would give us a heart of flesh. And so right now I would invite you, can you feel the call of the Lord? Can you see the beauty, the treasure that Jesus is, one who would suffer and die and then rise to life so that you could be forgiven? What are the cries and yearnings of your heart? Are you satisfied? Are you well? What do you actually want in this life? And what do you actually need in this life? I love the invitation of Isaiah 55. The Lord speaking, he says, "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. And you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live." But can you hear the Lord calling you today? He is life. The one who faced death and conquered it and came back to life is offering us life everlasting with him. And this is Kevin's paraphrase of the start of Isaiah 55. If you are dissatisfied, you're invited. If you are needy, you're invited. If you have no way of getting what you need, come get it for free. Here's an invitation to stop force-feeding empty carbs to your ever-growing hunger. Stop digging yourself down deeper in your effort to have a higher standing, because the offer is real. Have only the best. Come to the Lord and forsake the rest. With your ears, listen. With your eyes, see. Receive life from God for all of eternity. The invitation is there. Because an empty tomb demands a response. And so I would ask, would you repent? It means turn from your sin. See that that death that Jesus died, that's what we deserved. Would you turn from your sin that deserves condemnation? Turn from your sin and believe in your heart that Jesus absorbed that debt for you so that you could be forgiven, that he died in our place. Believe him. Confess he is the Lord. You are a sinner, and he is the Lord who stands to save sinners. He died in our place. He's alive forevermore. And now obey him. Follow him. Live with God. And look at what these ladies did. And the angels say, "Yeah, it's empty, guys." But remember what he said. In your confusion, remember what he said. It's necessary. The Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified to die, and to rise back to life. And what happens in verse 8? And they remembered his words. Hey, remember. Remember what he said. And what do you say? This is necessary. And what do they do? They remembered. May we follow in the same way? To remember what is necessary. They remembered, and we must remember as well. We must remember this gospel, this good news, that this is what's necessary in good times, when we are celebrating, when we are rejoicing together with those who rejoice, and when we are weeping, and we are weeping with those who are weeping. In good times and bad times, we must remember this is what is necessary. This is our story. This is our narrative. This is the gospel, the good news that gives us a lens for all of life, that I may not understand that, but I'm going to look at it through the lens of knowing that God loves me so much. He sent his son to die, and he rose again to life everlasting so that I could be with him too, forgiven. So remember. And one of the best ways to remember something is to just constantly talk about it, to continually tell it. 1001 nights for centuries was not written down. It's a collection of folk tales from a very wide geography. And it was all just oral tradition. Until centuries later, most of these stories were written down. And yet they were known widely across continents. How? Because they would be shared constantly. Because what we talk about a lot, we will remember. Call this gospel to mind. Remember what is necessary. Speak of it a lot. Tell the world, because that's our commission now, right? That we have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, signifying to the world that I am united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, as we just celebrated a few minutes ago. And we get to go tell the world, you too can be united with God, that you can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done, that you can be with him in his death and his resurrection. The offer is on the table. The invitation is real. And if you feel unqualified for that, consider who received this first good news of Easter. The first ones to hear the Easter story, that Jesus is alive, was a group of women and this can sound very offensive in today's day and age, understand the context here. The 2,000 years ago, in the ancient Near East, women had no legal standing. To show up to them and say, hey, you guys go take this news, is absurd. This is what Dr. Tim Keller, he says, the first witnesses to the resurrection were women, whose testimony was not admissible in a court of law. If you were making up a story to convince the world that Jesus had risen, you would never have used women as your primary witnesses. The only reason to include them is if it actually happened that way. It did. And if you know what the Lord has done for you, you are highly qualified to tell the world that. This is what's necessary. He suffered, he died, and he rose again. Remember what's necessary. Christ died, and Christ is now alive. Is this just 1001 nights? A story we tell ourselves? Easter is not a story we tell ourselves to delay and distract us from the despair of a would-be Messiah or our own coming death. Easter is the story that we remember, we tell, and we celebrate every single day for all of eternity. Not just this day during a year, but every Sunday we come together corporately to celebrate this. And every day of our lives, we live in light of this and we celebrate this, that we have passed through death. We don't have to fear it. We pass through it to resurrection life with God himself, our living Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's our good news. That's our story. 1001 Nights is a story about delaying death. Easter is a story about defeating death. And it's good news. Remember what's necessary. Christ died and Christ is now alive. And it was necessary because God loves you. Can you believe this? Well, let's share it with our neighbors. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you that you would suffer and you would die, but then you would be raised victorious. You are the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You are our living hope. So God, we bless you. We thank you for your humility. And so now we exalt you. You have the name above every other name, Jesus. It's for you that we have gathered to celebrate you. And God, if anyone is here who does not know you in faith, I pray that they would. Would you convict us, shape us, grow us to look more and more like you? We pray this in the name of Jesus.